Take your Bibles, if you would, to the most Christmassy book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 7 through 13, Lord willing, this morning. The sixth of seven churches that Jesus Christ sends a message to through his servant John. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. You're visiting with us. Once again, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. Perhaps you're not used to church or how things work, and so we want you to have a Bible in front of you, a copy of God's Word that you can follow along with as we read and as I speak. In the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word. In that particular copy of the Bible, it's on page 966. And if you do not own a Bible, that is our gift to you. Please take that with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. We want you to know and be assured of the reality that everything that we do here at Grace is founded on, rooted in Scripture, in God's holy Word. These are not our thoughts or things that we come up with, but in fact, this is God's revelation to us. So as we speak Sunday in and Sunday out, as we sing and pray and read Scripture, we want you to have God's Word in front of you so you can verify that what we say is indeed from the Bible. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're looking this morning at the Church of Philadelphia. Similar to Smyrna, this church does not receive any condemnation from her Lord and Savior. All they receive is positive. They are a small church. We don't know that that necessarily means size, but we believe from the text that what that means is influence. Their culture is anti-Christ, anti-Christian, and of course, with the Jewish population, they also are experiencing persecution from the Jews. The individuals that had the revelation of God and should have accepted Christ with open arms, but as we know from the Gospel of John, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but in fact rejected him. And so, as with the other churches in Asia Minor at this time, they're catching persecution from both Rome and from Judaism, and yet they have an open door in front of them because of the Gospel. And so we want to look at the Church of Philadelphia this morning. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. This morning, we want to look at this passage, a sermon entitled, Rooted. There is much in our lives that can, if we allow it, destabilize us. News, circumstances, relationships, there is so much that is out of our control, and there is much that is not true that surrounds us. And so if we do not have stability, if we do not have roots, if we do not have a solid foundation, if we do not have an anchor, we will drift. And in searching for an illustration for this, I could think of no better one than James gives us in James chapter 1. when he says that an individual who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I trust God. I'm not sure if I trust God. God is good. Not sure if God is good. God is great and he can handle this. Not sure if God is great and he can handle this. And that picture that James gives us that we are well familiar with growing up here in the Maritimes and on an island, the waves of the sea all over the place, going one way and then going the other. No stability, no root, no foundation. That is not what God has called us to. God has not called us to live in doubt, to live in fear. But he calls us to be rooted, stable, sure in the gospel of Christ. And we meet then a church in the Church of Philadelphia that is just that. Despite their culture, despite their circumstances, despite their own ethnic Jews, brothers and sisters in Judaism, or better, as Jews ethnically, despite all of the attacks, despite all of the falsehoods, despite all of the things that are coming at them, they are rooted and grounded in the gospel. They are stable and they are sure. Now, that doesn't mean that from time to time we don't experience doubt. We don't live there. We don't set up camp there. We go back to the gospel. We go back to our sure salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is what defines us. Those are the promises that we listen to. And that is the hope that we look forward to. And so let's go into the text then. In the first place, we see that this church, the Church of Philadelphia, and we also ought to be rooted in the character of Jesus. If we look to ourselves, we will not be rooted. We will not be stable and sure. Our emotions and all other kinds of realities cause us to be individuals that are not sure, not stable, not rooted, not reliable. But Christ is always reliable. His character is sure. And so this church is rooted in the character of Christ. Notice in verse 7a that Jesus is holy. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One. Jesus Christ is holiness. It's not that there is holiness that exists outside of the Trinity to which they adhere, but they define for us what holiness is. Christ is pure purity. He is righteousness. He defines for us what holiness and righteousness and justice and truth and all of these things look like because he is those things. He is holy. There's so many things that come at us on a daily and weekly and monthly basis. And it causes us to question, is this right? Is this wrong? Should I believe this? Should I trust this? Should I go along with this? Should I repost this? How often do we put something out on Facebook too quickly and then realize that it was a hoax, like happened here on the island not that long ago? And if you know the story, you know the story. If you don't, talk to me later. Reality is we jump on bandwagons. We want to know what is right, what is good, what is true, and there is one who is that, and his name is Jesus. He is the Holy One. In a world of uncertainty, Christ is certain. He is holiness. He is righteousness. Notice the words also of the True One. There's different ways that we can look at this, but I think there are at least two implications from this word. Jesus is both genuine and he is faithful. We search in our culture for that which is true. We use different words. We want people to be authentic. We want them to be real. There's even an app, Be Real. I don't know if it's popular anymore, but it's one of those social media things that comes and goes, I suppose. We want people to be authentic, vulnerable, real, genuine. There is no one who is more genuine than Christ because he is truth defined. If we want to know what truth is, it's not just a concept, it's a person and his name is Jesus. He is truth. He is integrity. There's nothing fake or false about Jesus Christ. He is the same all the way through. But not only is he genuine, he is also faithful, true in the sense of loyal. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. We can bank our lives on him, and we can bank our eternities on him. He is true. He is trustworthy. And so, to this church, who is small in the sense of influence, they do not have a lot of influence in the city of Philadelphia. Perhaps they believed that what they were doing didn't matter. We're just coming, we're gathering, we're trying to share the gospel, but it doesn't seem to be having an impact, doesn't seem to be having any effect. And so, is this all worth it? And Jesus says, it is because of me. If you follow me, I am holiness and I am truth. I am genuine and I am faithful and I am trustworthy. And so we can trust Jesus with everything, our lives and our eternities. Notice he is also sovereign. He has the key of David. Now this is an interesting reference. It doesn't technically appear in Revelation chapter 1 in the vision of the resurrected Christ that John sees. There, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. This is perhaps a somewhat obscure reference, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 22, you see there this reference that Eliakim is going to replace Shebna as the steward in the palace of David, and he is given the keys of David. And what he shuts, no one can open. He's the only one with these set of keys. And what he opens, no one can shut or lock. And so he has authority, he has power in the palace, even during this tumultuous time that Isaiah prophesies into. But we notice if you follow along Isaiah 22, when you come to verse 25, it says that all of this pressure, this power, this authority that rests now in Eliakim, it's going to be put on a peg, but that peg is going to fail. He's not going to be able to bear the weight of this. And as you read Isaiah 22, the passage fairly screams out to us, we need somebody who can actually bear the weight of this amount of authority. And we know who that one is. It's Jesus Christ. And so the keys of David are connected to the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the one who has eternal life, who has eternal salvation under his power and authority. To those who are called into relationship with him, that relationship is fully secure and no one can remove them from his hand. He says this in John 10, that he has us in his hand, the Father has us in his hand, and he says, I and my Father, we are one. All that you have given me, Jesus says, I have not lost one. Because Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he has conquered sin and its result, death. Therefore, he also has the keys of authority, these keys of David. And so his message to the Church of Philadelphia is, if you are mine, you have no fear. You will always be mine. And even if your culture tells us that you are wrong or tells you that you're wrong, and even if your fellow ethnic Jews tell us that you are wrong and you are worshiping a blasphemer, they do not have authority. I do. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. If you are mine, you are secure. Christ has the keys of death and Hades and the keys of David. And so notice then, as we wrap this up in verse 7, that Jesus is the gatekeeper of eternal life. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ is the gatekeeper. And this is not intended to be harsh, but this is intended to be encouraging. Because the message that the Church of Philadelphia is receiving from their fellow ethnic Jews in town is that they are wrong. Christ was a blasphemer. He was gluttonous. He was a drunkard. All the different things they hurled at him, all the insults that came his way while he was here. And he was crucified for blasphemy by the leading Jewish authorities. And so they're saying to this church, you're wrong. Why are you following a false Messiah? And Jesus says, be encouraged, church at Philadelphia. Your fellow human beings do not have the keys of death and Hades, do not have the keys of David. I do. To the one that I open, no one can shut. To the one that I shut, no one can open. Salvation belongs with Christ. And if we are His, we are rooted and stable and secure. There's no need for persistent doubts and fears. Because when we doubt ourselves, we run to Jesus. When we doubt our ability to produce good works, and we ought to because we can't consistently, we run to Jesus' good works. Because He was righteous on our behalf. When we fear death, we run to the one who has conquered sin and death. When we doubt our salvation, we run to the one who has said, you are mine, if we have repented and trusted in Him. This is a message that the Church of Philadelphia needs to hear, and it's a message that we need to hear. In the midst of falsehood and attack and persecution, we can be rooted in the character of Christ. The second place we see from verse 8 through the first part of verse 11 that we need to be rooted in the promises of Christ. The gospel is rooted in the character of Christ. It is because of His righteousness and His death, burial, and resurrection that we have hope, we have this good news, but He also gives us many promises. Notice in the first place that He is lovingly omniscient. I know your works. I know you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to live for Christ, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him? Is it worth it when no one seems to notice? Is it worth it when we have prayed for more years than we can keep track for that family member that still denies Christ, mocks us, and is open about their atheism and their rejection of church and Christ? Is it worth it when our friends have seemingly abandoned us and tell us that we're a fool? Is it worth it? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. Because if no one else notices, we are following and we are living for an audience of one. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know you have a little strength. I know that you're not making seemingly a big impact on your culture, on your city, on your town. Seems like you gather and it's in obscurity. No one seems to notice and no one seems to care. And if we stopped doing this next Sunday, would anybody even recognize that? Would it make any impact? And Christ says, yes. It seems that you're small. It seems that your influence is not great. It seems like your presentation of the gospel is not having an impact. But I know your works. I know that even though you seem small, you have not denied my name. And you have remained faithful to me. And so we are living for the one from whom we hope to hear when we pass from this life into the next, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We live for an audience of one. And that does not mean that we are uncaring about those around us. But it means that because we are living for an audience of one, we are more caring and compassionate and loving to those around us. So Jesus is lovingly omniscient. Now there are three beholds in the passage. Anytime you see a repeated word, there are markers, and we want to walk through each one of these beholds. In the middle of verse 8, he says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus is our sure salvation. Commentators are divided. Is this an opportunity to share the gospel, or is this the reality of the gospel in the lives of those that make up the Church of Philadelphia? I believe the former, but it has impact for the latter. This is about salvation. So primarily what Jesus is saying to them is, this open door is about the gospel. Despite your culture telling you that you're foolish, and your ethnicity telling you that you're wrong, you have a surety in the gospel. I have opened the door of salvation to you, and no one can shut that on you. You are secure in Christ. And it is out of that security, then, that you can share the gospel with others. We have a beautiful message to share. We have an amazing story to tell. It gives us confidence. It gives us hope. It gives us purpose and meaning. The big questions of life that everyone is asking, we have the answer to them, and the answer is Christ. And so when our culture tells us to keep our mouths shut, when those around us attempt to cancel us, Christ encourages us, continue to speak the truth in love. Not harshly. As we say often, there are no brownie points or extra credit for being a jerk for Jesus. We're not arrogant, bold, brash, and loud. We are, though, steady and sure and faithful and true, because we follow not just the message, but also the heart of our Savior. This is what our culture needs to hear. And Christ says to them, you have an open door. You are mine. And so, based on that foundation and rooted in that truth, go forth and share me with others. Notice then that Jesus is also the Messiah. He says, behold, again, second time, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. The Jews in Philadelphia, as throughout the ancient Near East, have rejected the traditional Jews, the synagogue, have rejected Christ as the Messiah. They don't celebrate his advent. They don't celebrate, as we do, his coming. They attempted to eradicate him and all memory of him. And so they are saying to their ethnic Jews in Philadelphia, to those in the Church of Philadelphia, you're wrong. You're celebrating and you're worshiping and you're following someone who is a liar and a blasphemer and not the Messiah. And Jesus says, but the reality is they are actually a synagogue of Satan. They are following their actual father, Satan, who's the father of lies. Jesus' interaction with the rulers of the Jews in John 8. He says, you are not of your father, Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil, because you are liars. You do not follow and know and worship the truth, which is me. But then he goes even further, because there's that hyphen there, and he says, behold, for the third time, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus will make all things new. Because we live in this life, it is very easy to believe that this is reality. And of course, there is a reality to this present life. But we must always remind ourselves that reality is God. He is reality. Reality is what was in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall and what is yet to be. That is reality. Someone has said that's the reality of miracles. We look at miracles perhaps from a scientific perspective and say, you can't do that. Well, you can't do that in a sin-cursed world, but in reality, that is the new reality, the actual reality, breaking into our reality and saying, but this is what things are actually going to be. This is true. What God says is true. The Word is true. That is truth. And what we see and experience with our five senses, while it has reality to it for sure, we must always remind ourselves that we need God's perspective on things. So right now, it appears like the Jews, ethnically in Philadelphia, they have the power. They have the authority. Their word goes. And they say, Jesus is a liar and a blasphemer. Do not follow him. And it feels like they have the upper hand. And here's this church that has very little influence in their fellow Philadelphians, and it seems like, are we making any difference? Jesus says, one day all things will be made new. There is coming a day when your fellow Jews who berated you, who derided you, who mocked you, who openly persecuted you, they will do the opposite. They will be the ones who are on their knees recognizing we were wrong and you were right. This is Philippians chapter 2 in practice. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every mouth will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what causes this maybe a little extra sting, if I can put it that way, is if you go back to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah prophesies of a time when the Gentile nations will come to Israel to receive a blessing. Israel has always been a smallish nation, with the possible exception of the reign of Solomon. And they always felt a little bit in the minority, on the back foot. And Isaiah says there's coming a day when all the nations of the world will flock to Jerusalem, will come to the nation of Israel to receive a blessing from the Lord. The shoe will be on the other foot. It seems like the nation of Babylon that we looked through as we went through the book of Daniel. It seems like the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman Empire, that they have all the pomp and most of the circumstance, that they are the ones that have all of the glory and the authority. But Isaiah says there's coming a day when the Gentiles will actually come and bow down to you as the Jews. And here are ethnic Jews being lumped in with ethnic Gentiles because of their refusal to recognize the Son of God as God, the refusal to recognize Jesus as being who he says he is. It's not about ethnicity at the end of the day. It's about truth. And these Jews in Philadelphia that are telling their fellow Jews in the Church of Philadelphia, you're wrong, there's coming a day when they're going to say, we were wrong, you are right. And again, this isn't about, no, I told you so. That's not the attitude here. It's simply to give encouragement to the Church of Philadelphia. Keep going, because what you believe is correct, is right and true. Jesus will make all things new. Notice in the fifth place that Jesus is our protection in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This could be a presentation in and of itself, as opposed to just one point of this sermon. But there are many who see in this a reference to a pre-tribulational rapture. That because of the Church of Philadelphia's patient endurance, they will be whisked away before the tribulation that is going to be described in the rest of the book of Revelation. Personally, I do not see that in this verse. I do believe that the trial that is coming is more global than just the Church at Philadelphia. Notice the indications in the text. This trial is coming on the whole world, not just in Asia Minor. And also, who is it going to try? Who is it for? What is the judgment coming to do? It's against those who dwell on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, when you find this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, almost exclusively, if not exclusively, it is unbelievers. So this judgment that is coming is not for believers, it is for unbelievers, and it's going to impact the whole world. If that's not the judgment that is going to be described in the rest of the book of Revelation, I'm not sure what is. However, what does it mean to be kept from? You could go different ways. You could say that you're not going to go through it at all. Or you could say that God is going to keep them even as the world goes through this time of judgment. And that is what I believe is going on here. We see this throughout Scripture. Noah was not removed from the earth, but he was part of the judgment, if you can put it that way. He was in the midst of what God was doing with the flood, but he was protected from that judgment in the ark. The nation of Israel is in the land of Goshen. The 10 plagues impact the Egyptians, but they do not impact the Israelis, even though they are essentially geographically next-door neighbors. They're kept from God's judgment on unbelievers. Jesus himself in John 17 says, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world and keep them from the evil one. So whatever you think of 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not believe that you find in this particular verse any reference to a pre-tribulation or rapture, but simply a promise to the church at Philadelphia that my wrath and my judgment is not against you because you trust in me, you follow me, you believe in me. My wrath and my judgment is coming against those who do not believe. And so because you are mine, you are not going to be objects of that judgment. That judgment is not for you. You will never be objects of my wrath because Christ was the object of my wrath on your behalf. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Church of Philadelphia, because of the open door of the gospel that you have believed through repentance and faith, you are not going to be impacted by judgment against unbelievers because you are my own. You are my children. So Jesus is our protection. That does not mean that we will not be persecuted and perhaps even martyred for our faith. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are many that lose their lives because of their witness to and their allegiance to Christ. What it does mean is that our eternal destiny is sure. Because of Christ's sure salvation, we can have great hope in this life and in the life to come. We know why we're here. We know what we're supposed to do while we're here, and we know where we're going when all of this is over because of Jesus Christ. He is our protection. And then in the first part of verse 11, his return is our hope. He says, I am coming soon. This is part of the book of Revelation, the imminence of the return of Christ, which is not a chronological reality because we stand here, or I stand here, and you sit there this morning, almost 2,000 years removed from this promise. When we read this, we ought not to read it as a chronological reality per se, but as an imminent reality. There is nothing preventing the return of Christ, and every generation needs to live with the reality and in light of the truth that Christ could come back at any time. We celebrate his first advent at this time of year, but we look forward to his second. Because as the angel said to those who were looking up into the heavenlies as Jesus ascended, he will come back. He will return. And his first advent gives us hope of his second. And so Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, hang on. Proclaim the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Believe and trust the gospel. Because I'm coming soon. And so in the third place then this morning, we are rooted or can be rooted if we trust in him in the hope that he gives. We can be rooted in his character, not like the waves of the ocean that are all over the place. No stability, no structure, no anchoring, no foundation. We can be rooted in Christ's character. We can be rooted in the promises that he gives. We can also be rooted in the hope that he gives. He continues in verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Jesus is worth everything. To those that are part of the Church of Philadelphia, do not give up on Christ. He has never and will never give up on you. Do not abandon him. Do not look at the glitter of the world around you and believe that it is better and more pleasurable and will satisfy because it is finite and you have an infinite soul. As Augustine said, you have a God-shaped hole in you and only God can fill it. Conversely, do not look at the troubles and the trials of this life and say God is not trustworthy. He is trustworthy. If his plan for his son was excruciating crucifixion, then his plan for us will involve suffering. And we need to be aware of that and prepared for that. But just because we suffer does not mean that Jesus has abandoned us or is indifferent to us. There is always a plan and a purpose, meaning and significance to anything that we experience as his children. He loves us. So he says, hold fast to the gospel. Don't abandon Christ in the good times or in the bad. He's worth everything. We've walked through the book of Hebrews. And that is the message of the writer of Hebrews. The preacher to the Hebrews says to the Jews, Jesus is better. He's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than everything. And that is true. So Jesus says, hold fast. I'm worth it. Jesus gives security. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The pillars gave security to the structure. The church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so Jesus says, I will make you pillars in my temple. You will be secure, rooted, grounded, have a sure foundation. When there are messages and circumstances and relationships and any number of things that would cause us to shake, would cause us to shift, would cause us to drift, Jesus says, hold fast, because the only surety is me. I am the only true foundation, and I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. Peter calls us living stones around Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. That's what he's doing. He's building an edifice that is beyond our capacity to fully appreciate, and it's with human souls. It's a beautiful reality, and it is secure in this life and in the life to come. Notice that he is our identity. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. And then skipping down to the end of verse 12, and my own new name. There are many realities that can define who we are. You meet somebody, and for the first time, you introduce yourself. What are the classics that you go to? Oftentimes, it's what you do for a living. It could be your family. There are many ways that we identify ourselves. Our name certainly is key among those. What does Jesus say to the church of Philadelphia and through them to us? Your true identity is me. You find your identity in Christ. I have challenged many people to do this, would challenge you again this morning to do so. In any kind of Bible, online Bible search engine, just type in the phrase, in Christ, and see the verses that come up. Remind yourselves of the things that are real, the truths that are present because you are in Christ. Jesus defines who we are. We're not defined by the things that we have done or haven't done. We're not defined by what other people think about us. We are defined by who Christ says we are, because he is the one who gave us life and gives us new life in him because of his death, burial, and resurrection. He is our identity. But notice we skipped a bit because in the fourth place, Jesus is always with us. And I will give him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. At the end of this book, which we will get to at some point, I promise, we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. It's kind of our theme for this Advent season. You'll see it when you come, hopefully, to the Hope of the Ages presentation. This is the name of Christ. We had God with us in the garden. It literally says God came down to Adam and Eve to commune with them in the cool of the day. They had direct access to God. God was with us. And we rejected him and rebelled against him, and so we were cast out of the garden that he made, and that relationship changed, but God continued to be with us. To the nation of Israel, he was with them, his Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and a beautiful reality that in the Holy of Holies, God's Shekinah glory was there, and as his glory was protected by the cherubim in the garden, so it was protected by the cherubim woven into the veil of the temple that we sang about. Cherubim were all over it because God was there present with his people, and we saw that as we went through the book of Leviticus. And long prophesied is one who is coming whose name will be God with us, and that is Jesus. And so one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then as Jesus leaves, he says to his disciples, it is good for you that I go, because when I go, I will give to you another comforter just like me, my Holy Spirit. And so as we sit here this morning, if we are in Christ, God is with us because his Holy Spirit indwells us. The third member of the Trinity is inside of us, is a part of us. is illuminating our minds, is warming our hearts, is convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But one day, one glorious day at the end, the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God, is going to come out of the heavenlies and touch down onto a reconstituted planet Earth. And in that day, truly, God will be with us and us with Him. And Jesus says to the Church of Philadelphia, that is coming. I am always with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so Jesus speaks hope to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so grace, as Jesus spoke to the Church of Philadelphia, so he speaks to us. He is worth everything. He is worth all of our time. He's worth all of our money. He's worth all of our praise. He's worth everything because he gave everything for us. And so if you were here this morning and you do not know him, our prayer is that you would come to know him. He is beautiful and he is amazing. He is holy and he is true. He is righteousness and holiness and justice and truth, and he is mercy and grace and love and kindness and gentleness and compassion. He is all of these things and so much more. We'd love to introduce you to him. And if you know him this morning, may you be rooted in him. Come what may through family and friends, through rejection, through hardships, through unspeakable pain and suffering, through God blessing you with innumerable blessings, whether good, whether bad, through all of it, may you be committed to the one who is committed to you. Hold fast to that which you have. Never abandon him. Never stray from the gospel. He is worth it all. May we be rooted in Jesus Christ, today and always. Let's look to him in prayer as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for this church in Philadelphia that believe themselves to not be that important, who thought that they were small. They had little power. Seemingly. But true power is not as we view it and experience it. True power comes from you and from you alone. You are all power. You are the only omnipotent one. And so, Father, it's not ultimately about being right or on the right side of history or rubbing anybody's nose in it. That is not the point of the gospel. But it is to be encouraged that the good news is true, that Christ is the holy and the true one, that all your promises find their yes and amen in him. He is there for all of our fears. He is there for all of our doubts. He guides us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he leads us beside green pastures and still waters. In all of these things, Father, you are good. And you are great, and you are holy and true. And so, in a time of great upheaval, in a time of much falsehood, in a time of increasing persecution, may we remain rooted and grounded in you. May we trust you, the only trustworthy one, for our lives in this life, and also in the life to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.